ngồi tới thì ngày từ đó thì người có hiểu rồi ai đâu có được cả thì các nhà để nghe thì đang gì thế anh đi cái đi cái đi anh đã biết anh đi
and out of the same place, you make a new life, and you make a good life. Now, at sunrise, God nation of Israel. Long until he brought his hand in the hand of the palace. It was a restructured the theocracy in favor of the monarchy. He restructured God as king, and he wanted to have a king who would be like the other nations. It wasn't very long before idolatry became a very prominent part of daily life. It wasn't very long before he began to make alliances with the heathen nations around about him. Intermarriage began to take place. And many things in the wind to mar the vessel in the hand of the potter. So Jesus broke that vessel that had been mired into sand. We studied in 723 a series on things. And since the 10 northern tribes of Israel into captivity. And then in about 588 to 587, Babylon comes in and takes the north, the kingdom of Judah, away into captivity. And God breaks that vessel because it is being marred in his hand. Now, that broken vessel is being laid anew. The same thing. And he's taking that clay that he had broken and he's making a new vessel. Out of that same place, and that's what happens in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, and with the prophecies of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So this is really where we are in this cycle, as far as Jeremiah is concerned. As far as from Jeremiah's perspective, he's right here. He's aware that the vessel is about to be broken, and it's going to be laid anew, and it's a signal back to suggest that these four things, this cycle, tells us the whole history of the nation of Israel. And the more I thought, the more I believe that there was a lot of accuracy in this. That cycle could already be repeated. Beginning with Abraham, God made it. That vessel is mine. And all we do is come to the time of Jacob and the sons of Jacob when they are intermarrying and when they are defying the right of circumcision and when they launch out on a pathway of slaughter and murder. That we discover that the vessel is mine. He breaks that vessel and takes him to Egypt. And for 70 years in Egypt, then the same day, he makes a new vessel. And he brings them out of Egypt, the Exodus, to Sinai, and he makes that new vessel. So this cycle has taken place in the past. I think that we're living in the midst of the cycle again today. God made a new vessel with Ezra and Nehemiah. That new vessel was marred in the hand of the potter. And we can discover this with all of the implications when we come to the prophecy of Malachi. When we see that they are despising the house of the Lord, they're despising the sacrifices, they're questioning the love of Jehovah, the conduct of the marring of the vessel, is when they stand before Pilate and they look at Jesus and Nazareth and they say of him, away with him, you are not of this man to reign over. And the vessel is marred again in the hand of the Pilate. It was in 70 AD that the Romans came in and the vessel was broken. For 2,000 years, it's been a broken vessel. But God is going to take that same place and he's going to make a grand new vessel. And many of us think that we are beginning to see God moving today, bringing about the broken pieces to form a new vessel. And that he is going to restore once again the nation of Israel. This cycle from Jeremiah 18 tells us the history of the nation of Israel. But it tells us more than that. It tells us something about the God that we have been studying in our study in Ezra. It tells us basically and primarily, friends, that our God is a God of restoration. The vessel is marred and is broken, is restored. And if we learn anything from the study up until this point, the thing that we do want to learn is that the God who is sovereign over the clay, and over the nations, and over the people, that God is a God of restoration. He restores. He takes a person like David and restores him from the depth of his reward because of his sin against Uriah and Bathsheba and against God. And he brings him again into the full joy of his salvation. He's a God of restoration. He brings a person like Peter to the very depth of his denial of the Lord with holy sanctity. And he brings him to the podium and the day of the so he takes him the word. And thousands are one to the Lord. He's a God of restoration. And I'd like to encourage you about that this morning. Our God is a God of restoration. Have you ever thought of God in your own personal life? That you could never come to God and ask him again to forgive you? You know, it's something that you've been very concerned about. personality problem starts from sin. And we can give an answer and ask the Lord to forgive you of that. And you promise me that by His grace it won't happen again. And it happens again. And you thank Him and you ask Him to forgive you. It happens again. And the disciple just seems to keep going, rolling on that old man river, you know. And finally, a Christian comes to the place, and I remember very well once telling my young Christian life what I think of this place. I thought I could never ask the Lord to forgive me again. Never forgive me again. And for a short time in my Christian life, I received that illusion until one day I was reading in the first epistle of John, and I came across a beautiful verse. The verse that says that if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than us. 1 John chapter 3. And that's just where I was. My heart is condemned. It is condemned because of my repetition in my sin. And I come in and I confess and gone back. And my heart is condemned so that I thought, well, I should never come to the Lord. And never ask Him again. Never confess it again. But the verse taught that even though our heart is condemned, God is greater than our heart. And this is the whole lesson that we're learning this morning, friends, that our God is a God of restoration. And I'd like to tell you this morning, whatever your situation is, if you've never become a Christian, He's a God that loves to take those who have sinned and to come to Him in humility and in confession and consistency and restore them to a place of real fellowship and a blessing in Himself. If you're a Christian, that's true in your life. And perhaps right now this morning in this past, you think, well, you've gone so far in that particular thing that you can never really come and really get it right with the Lord again. You couldn't ask Him to do it again. I want to tell you, He's a God of restoration. He loves to restore those who come in humility and in confession. That's the kind of a God that we have. Now, we have studied this aspect of the restoration in our first two lessons together. We had an introductory lesson, and then we had Exodus chapter 1 mainly last week. And the whole aspect to this point is the divine aspect of restoration. Let me just mention that we're going to have three main cycles in our study together. The three great expeditions. The first one under Zerubbabel, back to the land. The second one under Ezra. The third one under Nehemiah. And the amazing thing is that each of these three restorations begins with the divine aspect. And then they move into the human aspect. And it seems to be a very important lesson about the great doctrines of God, how important it is to keep them in balance. It is the divine aspect, as well as the human aspect. And what we want to do now is to move into the human aspect, because this is really the area that we are trying to study together today and actually for the next few weeks until we complete the first expedition back to the promised land under the name of Zerubbabel. The human aspect begins in chapter 2. And let's go back to the book of Ezra, shall we please? Because this is where we want to be this morning. And we want to take off this morning in our study where we left off last week. We really want to introduce the point last week, and I'd like to spend a few more minutes, if I may, on the point that we just introduced by way of conclusion last week. The very first thing of the human aspect of their restoration was they returned to the land of Canaan, to the promised land. And that's the story of Exodus chapter 3. We find it as they came back, as they returned to that land under the leadership of Zerubbabel.
That this land was the place of blessing. It was when Israel was in the promised land that they entered into all of their covenant blessings as a result of being the child of God. Here comes Israel, and I think we can sort of dramatize or graphically portray the history of Israel something like this. They come along, and they come to a point, and then there's a loop like this. They come back to this point, and then they move on. Let me see if I can illustrate it. What we have is Israel moving along, enjoying the blessings of the land because of their covenant with Jehovah. But then they come to this point in their experience. And it's at this point that their iniquities are filled. It's at this point that they have gone to the point where their relationship with God is severed and the discipline of God moves in. And they're carried off into captivity. And so they're coming along, and at this point they leave the land, and for a
number of years, 70 years, they're in captivity over here. And it's not until they come back to this point, back to the land, back to that place of blessing, that once again they begin to progress and to enjoy the blessings of God and to enter into all of the enjoyment of their covenant relationship with God. Now, I was asked after the class last week, what happened to the people who didn't come back? And we really don't know a great deal concerning them from the biblical record. We know, and we shall get to it in our study of Esther, that some of them stayed in Persia, and we'll discuss and discover a few things about them back in that land, those who didn't return. We know that many of them came to Alexandria and other areas of Egypt. They were Hellenized, they accepted and were assimilated into the Greek culture, and eventually they needed to have the Hebrew Old Testament translated into the Greek because of their assimilation into the Greek culture. The amazing thing is this, though, friends, that this people, during this time when they were out of the land, were in the place where, as far as the record of God is concerned, there's no history. They were out of the land. They were out of that place of blessing. There's no history, no record. There's no advance. There's no development. They're out of that place of blessing. They're out of that place where the covenant relationship was to be a fruitful thing in their lives. Now, what happened to Israel as a nation is exactly what happens to the lives of individuals. Let me see if I can show you again from the nation of Israel this basic, simple principle. The children of Israel are on their way to the promised land. They have just been delivered from Egypt. This is in their first cycle that we talked about. They're delivered from Egypt. They're on their way to Canaan. They come to a place called Kadesh Barnea. And it's at that place that they fail to exercise faith in Jehovah. And they sin. And it's at that point that their progress is stopped. They move out here, and for 38 years they're going around in circles. It's the difference between their journey and their wandering. They wander for 38 years until they come back to Kadesh. And when they come back to Kadesh, then they start moving on again towards the promised land. So that's the experience of the individual Christian, exactly the same. That's exactly what happened with David. David is moving on as the man of God, as he sinned. And for 1 year, David wandered until the prophet Nathan comes along and puts his finger right on that sin, and David comes back to that sin. And gets that sin right with God, then he starts to move once again on to for God and to enjoy the blessings of God. Exactly the same thing happened in Peter's life. Peter's moving on until he denies the Lord. And then he moves out and there's this little loop of wandering. And the Lord brings him back right to that same point. And when he comes back to that point and that is made right with God, through confession, then once again he begins to move on. So what I'm trying to say this morning is very simple. But it's very, very important in our lives. It's simply this, friends, that when the Christian comes to the point in his life where his fellowship with God is severed, where his enjoyment of the power of God and the blessings of God in his life are for some reason brought to a standstill, that he moves into an area which is wandering or no history as far as God is concerned. It's from lost years, and it's not until he comes back to that point and gets that right with the Lord by confession of his sin that once again he begins to move on for God. I think we need to be made very aware of this very important principle. Let me tell you about myself, because you never really knew I was this kind of a fellow. But let me tell you. A long, long time ago, just after I finished high school, I went to a Bible school up in Toronto. And in between our classes, we used to have a 10 or 15 minute break. And in the wintertime, we used to like to go out in that beautiful crisp air and throw snowballs and play around out in the snow. One day, the 8-year-old son of one of the professors who wasn't at school, the son who wasn't at his school, came and visited us for the day, and I knew the professor and knew the son quite well. And so, in between classes, we were outside and we were throwing around snow and having a little bit of fun. The bell rang, the warning bell, and this young lad had a snowball still in his hand. And for some reason, he brought it into the school and came to the class with me, and he sat down right beside me in the very front row, right in front of a visiting teacher, a man who some of you would know, who's an itinerant preacher, and he was there for just 3 weeks teaching. Well, I don't know what ever urged me to do it, but just as the class was about to begin, I leaned over to my young friend and I said, why don't you throw it at the teacher? And of all things, she did it. She did it. Well, this man asked the young fellow to leave, which he did, and you can imagine how I felt during the rest of that class. Well, I went to the father of this young boy, and I told him what the story was, and the young fellow had already spoken to this visiting teacher, and I knew that this visiting preacher knew all about it, too. But, you know, I couldn't bring myself to go to that visiting preacher and confess it to him. I knew he knew, but I couldn't bring myself to go and tell him. The end of the 3 weeks came, and he left. And I avoided him every time I saw him coming down the hall. I ducked into a classroom. I sat in the back of the class all during his lectures. And I avoided him if he was going to be preaching at our chapel. And I was sure that I didn't come in the door where he was standing. And for a number of years, I had a very miserable experience. He used to cross paths. I never knew he crossed paths with me so much. But he used to cross paths all the time. And I always avoided him. And it became a very miserable relationship. Until finally I realized that the only thing I could really do was get this thing right. And it sort of was a piece of humble pie when I had to sit down one day and write him a letter. And I told him I knew he knew all about it, but the thing that just bothered me so much that I wanted to tell him and get the thing right. And now he and I are on good terms, and I can see him and shake hands, and there's no problem at all. But up until that time, our relationship was very, very strange. Now that's the principle, Christian, that I'm trying to put over this morning when we come to the beginning of Ezra. I think this is what God wants to speak to us about today. That our relationship with the Lord is such a vital thing. As a matter of fact, the enjoyment of the day and the endurance through the problems and the coping with the difficulties of life depends upon a real vital relationship with the Lord. But that relationship isn't what it ought to be. If there's something between you and the Lord that hasn't been made right, and you're not really living in the full enjoyment of all that you have in Christ, unless you've got that thing made right with the Lord, whatever that thing might be in your life. And my earnest prayer to the Lord this morning is this, that if any of us are out here wandering around, and we haven't come back to that place where that something interfered with our fellowship with God, that God will so speak to our hearts that by His grace we'll just come back, and He knows all about it. But what He wants you to do is acknowledge it. He just wants us to acknowledge it. And the thrilling thing is that if we acknowledge our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. At this point, we learn the very first principle for God's blessing. And this very first principle is this. God's blessing rests upon those who are dwelling in the place of blessing. And in New Testament lingo, that means to be in fellowship with the Lord. This is the first principle upon which God's blessing falls upon the remnant. They come back to that place of blessing. And may God help each one of us in our Christian experience to be in that place of blessing, that moment of fellowship with the Lord, so that we can really enjoy His blessing, so that He can move in our life. Now, as we move on in our book of Ezra, we discover the second great step towards their restoration, humanly speaking. Not only now do they return to the land, but at the beginning of chapter 3, we're going to discover that they rebuild the altar. Let's look at Ezra chapter 3, shall we please? And it tells us, as we move into it, that when the seventh month would come, and it actually should be when it was coming, as you will notice in a moment, the children of Israel were in the city, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses the man of God. And they set the altar upon his basis, or the word really is, upon its place. That is, upon the former place where it was. They set the altar upon its place, or the former place where it had been. For fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. This is rather interesting. It gives us a little bit of an insight as to why they built the altar. It was because fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And I suppose they were hoping to have some divine protection in the midst of these people. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by numbers, according to the custom. That is, there was a certain ritual laid down for a certain number of offerings to be offered each day of the Feast of the Tabernacle. It lasted 7 days, and if you look to Numbers 29, you would find that on the first day so many sacrifices were to be offered, on the second day so many, and so on during that week. Now this verse tells us that they offered these burnt offerings by number according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. And afterwards, offered the continual burnt offering. That is, after that feast was over, they continued with this burnt offering morning and evening. And they offered a burnt offering at the beginning of each month, both of the new moon. And of all the set feasts, that is, all the feasts from the book of Leviticus that had been set for Israel, they instituted all of this, and in connection with them, the burnt offering. All of the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated. Notice? And everyone that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord from the first day of the seventh month. And that's why verse 1 is while the seventh month was approaching. Because on the first day of that seventh month, what does it say? Began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord. Now I think this is a very important part of the restoration of the nation of Israel. Not only do they return to the land, but they rebuild the altar. And if the altar is going to speak to us of anything, what it obviously presents to us is that they institute a system of true worship to Jehovah. They build the altar. And with that altar, now they begin the ritual of the feast and of the sacrifices. But I would like, for the few minutes now that we have left, to zero in on the thing that is constantly repeated for us in the passage that we've read. I wonder if you picked it out. It's the thing that is in the foreground of the whole experience of that month. As you read it carefully, you will find that verse after verse mentions the burnt offering. The burnt offering. The burnt offering. And that is in the very foreground of Ezra's account of the restoration of the nation of Israel. Now, what does the burnt offering really have to teach to us? Several things, really. If we had time to turn over to Leviticus chapter 1, we would see the whole chapter is devoted to the burnt offering. The different sacrifices could be offered. Could be an ox, could be a sheep or a goat, could be a turtle dove, could be a fowl. Various animals could be offered. But the important thing is this. There are two elements that make the burnt offering unique. The first element was this, that it was a voluntary offering. It was a voluntary offering. Many of them were required. The burnt offering was a voluntary offering. Now the second thing that makes this feast absolutely unique is this. That of all of the feasts, of all of the sacrifices rather, this was the only one that went wholly and entirely to God. Some of them, and if you were here when Mr. Bryan spoke at the 11 o'clock service a few weeks ago, you remember he outlined it. Three of the sacrifices were shared between Jehovah and the priest. One of them between Jehovah and the priest and the offerer. But one of them, the burnt offering, went only to Jehovah. It was all his. Everything that was involved in it went to him. The priest had no part in it. The offerer had no part in it. It was a freewill offering that was given completely over to Jehovah. Now, what did that mean to him, to the offerer? Well, I'm sure, first of all, it impressed him with the fact that his way of approach to Jehovah was through sacrifice. And we learn that in the New Testament, that our way of approach to God is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But the second thing that must have really impressed him as he came and offered that sacrifice was the claim of Jehovah upon him. And he comes to offer that burnt offering as an acknowledgement of Jehovah's claim upon him as an Israelite. Voluntarily, he brings that animal, and he gives that animal wholly to Jehovah. It's all his. I want to suggest to you this morning, friends, that in essence is true worship. That's true worship. Giving ourselves wholly and completely without reservation to God. Isn't it rather interesting that the very first time the word worship is used in our English Bible, is in Genesis 22. And Abraham turns to the servants to say, I and the lad will go yonder and worship. They worship. Now let's go up to the top of the mountain. And what actually happens? a beautiful scene of worship. And I submit to you that it's the ultimate in worship. Abraham gives to Jehovah his only son. Isaac gives to Jehovah himself. And there on the top of that mountain, I and the lad worship. If we move over to the New Testament, the very first occurrence of the word worship is in Matthew 2, where you find the wise men approaching the home where the young child Jesus was. And it says that they came in and they worshiped him by giving to him gold and frankincense and myrrh. And I'd like to impress my heart this morning, friends, with the fact that true worship is giving to God, giving to Jesus Christ, giving of ourselves to him, giving of ourselves voluntarily to him, giving of ourselves voluntarily and wholly to him. That's the burnt offering. Voluntarily and completely, that offering is given to Jehovah. Now, that's the second principle upon which blessing rests upon the remnant of Israel. The first principle, they were blessed because they came back to the place of blessing, back into fellowship with God. Now, the great second principle for blessing is that they truly worshiped. They gave themselves to God. And it cannot help but impress the casual reader of these early verses in Ezra 3 that as they came, the thing that was uppermost and foremost in their mind was the burnt offering. They were prepared to acknowledge the claim of God in their life. They were prepared voluntarily, and the verse tells us that they gave that free will offering. They were prepared voluntarily to give themselves wholly to God. Now the tragic thing is that it didn't continue. And we shall find that it didn't continue. But that was the beginning of their experience in their restoration, and that's why the blessing of God came upon this remnant. True worship. They came and they gave themselves without reservation to the Lord. Of course, if we were really going to try to develop this subject, we would have to consider the Lord Jesus as the great antitype of the burnt offering. He was the one who voluntarily gave himself to God. No man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. He's the great antitype of the burnt offering. He voluntarily gave himself. He gave himself to God. And if we lose sight of that in our consideration of the atonement and of the sacrifice of Christ, we lose sight of one of the most beautiful aspects of the death of Christ. We shall come to it in Hebrews chapter 9 in our study there, where we're told that by that eternal Spirit, he offered himself to God. And I would like to be able to take time to develop Christ as a burnt offering. Voluntarily and wholly, he gave himself to God. But the application this morning, Christians, is for us. If we're to experience the blessing of God in our lives, it not only means that we need to come back to the place of blessing and in perfect and beautiful fellowship with him, but we also need to know something of this true worship of giving ourselves voluntarily and wholly to God. Isn't that really what Romans chapter 12 is teaching us? The apostle says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, Christians, mums, dads, I beseech you that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It was Dr. Carl Armiding who told us as students at the seminary last year of his experience when he encountered that verse as a young Christian. For the first time he read it. And he read it and took it literally. That's sort of a strange thing to do, isn't it? But he took it literally. And he went to the young fellow that was saved at the same time as he was saved. And he said, do you believe Romans chapter 12, verse 1, means exactly what it says? The fellow says, yes, I do. Well, he says, do you think that a Christian ought to do that? He says, yes, I do. And Dr. Armiding said, well, how would you do it? I said, I don't know. I don't really know how you do that. He went to his second friend, who was baptized the same time he was baptized, and asked him the same question. And finally came to the point of saying, well, how would you do it? And the fellow with a puzzled expression says, well, I don't really know. I'm not sure how I do it. Then Dr. Armiding said he went to an older man whom he had a great deal of respect for, a Mr. McCallum. And he asked him the same question. And then he said, well, how would you do it? And Mr. McCallop said, well, why don't you just go to the Lord and tell him that you would like to do what the verse says? Well, it's sort of a simple answer to it, wasn't it? But Dr. Armitage, in his very fatherly and very devotional way, said that he went home and went to his bedroom, and he fell beside his bed, and read Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And then he said he dropped his eyes and closed his eyes and said, Lord, I'd like to do just what this verse says. Have you ever done that, Christian? Have you ever done that? Have you ever really come to the Lord and said, Lord, I'd like to do just what that verse says? Voluntarily, I'd like to give myself wholly to you. Voluntarily, I'd like to give myself without reservation to you. Have you ever done that? If you might want to know something of the blessing of God that falls upon this remnant, here's the principle. It's the highest form of worship. When the believer comes and he voluntarily gives himself, without any reservation, he gives himself wholly and completely to God. Have you ever done that? Do you remember the day when the preacher looked into your eyes and he said, wilt thou have this woman to be thy lawful wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, keeping only unto her so long as she both shall live? And you turned to him and you said, I will. You made a commitment to your wife. But that is a commitment, Christian, that you renew every morning when you wake up. And it's a commitment that you renew every day that you live with your wife. That's what Romans chapter 12 is. It's a commitment that a believer makes when he comes to God, and without reservation, he commits himself to the Lord. And he renews that commitment each moment of each day. I'm his. I'm his without reservation. I belong to him. May God help us, each one in our experience, to know much about this so that we might really experience the blessing of God. In the words of the hymn, the application of the whole message is this. You've longed for sweet peace and for faith to increase. You've earnestly, fervently prayed. But you cannot have rest or be perfectly blessed until all on the altar is laid. If you're all on the altar of sacrifice laid, your heart is the spirit control, you can only have rest and be perfectly blessed as you yield him your body and soul. That's the burnt offering. May God help us in our Christian experience to know much about this as we try to follow the progression of the Israelites in their restoration. The second great principle for blessing is that of true worship, giving ourselves voluntarily and without reservation to the one who has the claim on every part of our life. Now next week we shall be in the last part of chapter 3, and we're going to look for our third principle for blessing, the third stage in the restoration of the children of Israel from the human point of view. And what I would like you to do particularly is to read the last part of chapter 3 and give some special attention to the last verses where there is the weeping and the shouting. How come? Why, as the foundation of the temple is laid, do some shout with joy and some weep with tears? And that will be our study as we come together next Sunday morning in the will of the Lord. Let's bow in prayer, shall we? Our Father, we do thank thee for thy word and for the lessons of thy word in our lives. And thou dost show our hearts how diligently, Lord, we do desire thy blessing in our homes, in our personal lives, and in our chapel and assembly here. And oh God, we pray that each of us as individuals this morning might know something of this true worship, this ultimate in worship, this highest expression of worship, and that we might know what it is to really bring ourselves in that initial commitment to own Jesus Christ as the one who has authority in every area of our lives. Bless thy word and bless us in the service to follow, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.